And this is Obadiah, and I'm going to read the whole thing, which is fortunate that it isn't that long. So here we go. This is Obadiah from verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Yes, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights and who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If the grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, that you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink, and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountain of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Cana will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
Let's pray. Lord, I just pray you'll give us open ears and open hearts as we look at this short but challenging book. It's quite dark in places. I just pray that you'll reveal to us something new in here, and as it points to Jesus and points to you, we see its relevance to us today. Amen. So as David has said, we're continuing our series looking at the minor prophets, and we're looking at Obadiah. I must admit, over the last few weeks, I've grown quite fond of Obadiah. He's a challenging read. It's not an easy read, but he's worth sticking with. Before this evening, or before, you know, someone might have read this in the week thinking, oh, we've got Obadiah this Sunday, I'll read it ahead of coming to church tonight. Who had read Obadiah previously? Just a quick show of hands. Oh, a few of you. I'm very impressed. Because, according to BibleGateway.com, Obadiah is the least popular book in the Bible. And by that, they mean the least read. It's the one that the fewest people go to. Now, there could be several reasons for this. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament, so it's hard to find, even if you're looking for it, as we just discovered. It's squirreled away in the last section of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets. So you're probably not going to be going looking for it anyway. And it's quite a challenging message. It tells of God's judgment and wrath. But in this difficult and challenging book, we're going to see how God's judgment is fair and just, how God is there for his people, and how in this little book, hidden away in the depths of the Old Testament, it points to the new kingdom that will come. But before we get into that, we need to complete our timeline. So, a little bit of context for Obadiah. Now, it's a small book, and there's not a lot in it that tells us specifically when Obadiah was written. But we can pinpoint it pretty much from the historical references. So, it was probably written after the fall of Jerusalem, which is referred to in the past tense in verse 11. And it was before the fall of Edom, which is referred to in the future tense throughout the book. So scholars generally agree that it was probably written between 586 BC, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, but before 553 BC, which is when Babylon's campaign against Edom was. So we know when it was written. But what about the person who wrote it, Obadiah? Well, we know even less about him than we know about when the book was written, because all we know about Obadiah was his name. And it's quite a common name in the Old Testament, and it means servant of the Lord. But Dave, who is a bit of a whiz, has managed to find a picture of Obadiah. So I'm not sure how true a likeness it is. He's had a bit of a severe haircut, but we've got a picture of Obadiah to put on our timeline. So we'll put him about here. After the fall of Babylon, there we go. So there's our friend Obadiah. Yeah, he is. Habakkuk's very short, I think. I think that's what it is. Yeah, poor Habakkuk. He was, not very tall at all. So let's turn to the book itself. So it's a book of two halves, although the first half in terms of verses is much bigger than the second half. The first 15 verses refer to God's judgment on Edom, and the remaining verses show us God's blessing on the house of Jacob. So we're going to look at these two themes in a bit more detail and see how they're relevant to us today. So let's look at a bit of the context for the story that Obadiah is telling us. Edom was a country next door to Israel, and the people of Edom, the Edomites, were descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. So you may remember Esau and Jacob. They were twins. Esau was the older of the two, but Jacob tricked their father Isaac into believing he was Esau. And so Jacob received the birthright and his father's blessing, both of which belonged to Esau. Now you can read all about that in Genesis chapters 24 to 27. So as we come to the period that Obadiah is talking about, there had been a long-standing feud between the Edomites and the Israelites. There was no love lost between the two nations. And as we start Obadiah, we see what the people of Edom do as Israel is facing the consequences of their unfaithfulness to God and are being thrown out of the promised land and dragged into exile by the army of Babylon. The Edomites, close neighbours of Israel, not only watched what was happening to God's people, but rejoiced in their pain and suffering. And to make it worse, they even joined in, taking advantage of the situation for their own benefit. But alongside these actual physical attacks on the Israelites, they did something much worse. They forgot God's promise to the Israelites. And as a consequence, they wrote off God and they wrote off his people. The Edomites, thinking Israel being forced into exile is the end, but they've forgotten God's promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now we know God keeps his promises. So the fact that Israel had been forced into exile can't be the end. It just can't. But the Edomites don't realise this, and they have foolishly written off the Israelites, and even more foolishly, written off God. And for that, there will be consequences that they are going to have to pay. And Obadiah makes this very clear. Right from the very start of his vision, Obadiah is clear about what God will do. So verse 1, the vision starts with the sovereign Lord says about Edom, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" Obadiah pulls no punches here. He gets straight to the point that Edom is in trouble. The Edomites are smug and full of their own self-importance. They think they are untouchable. They live high in the mountains where they think they are safe. Geographically, where they are is pretty much like an impenetrable fortress for any attacking enemies. But God is nothing like the enemies that they may face in battle. There is nowhere we can flee from God. And the same was true for the Edomites. Obadiah makes it clear there is nowhere to hide from God. In verse 4, "Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Verses 3 and 4, a perfect example of pride comes before a fall. The smug Edomites, they've got nowhere to hide. So Obadiah has made it clear that there is trouble in store for the Edomites. There's nowhere they can hide from God's wrath. And he goes on to explain what will happen to them. And here, Obadiah paints a picture of what is to come, and it will be worse than they can ever imagine. "If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disasters await you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes?" If you think about it, thieves usually leave something behind when they steal. Grape pickers don't always take all of the grapes. There's always something left behind. But for Edom, that's not going to be the case. It will be completely ransacked and destroyed. Even their hidden treasures, said to be kept in vaults in the rocks high up in the mountains, will be taken. There will be nothing left. But it won't just be the material possessions they lose. They'll be betrayed by their own friends. In verse 7, "All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." They will be betrayed by people they trusted, their own friends, and they will have no idea it's happening to them. Sounds pretty horrid, doesn't it? But why is Edom going to be destroyed in this way? What have they done that has upset God so much? Well, Obadiah makes the reason very clear in verse 10. "Because of your violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever." Obadiah calls Israel Jacob here, reminding us of the family history. Edom, its inhabitants being the descendants of Esau, had been violent to the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. What they have done is made worse by the fact that they are brother nations. They have not behaved like a family. They've behaved like strangers, like the foreign invaders from Babylon. They didn't go and help the Israelites. They stood aside whilst the place was ransacked and the city's wealth carried away. They looked down on them and rejoiced as the house of Jacob, as Judah, was destroyed. But then it gets worse. They got involved in the destruction, marching through the gates and stealing wealth for themselves, even killing those fleeing and capturing people and handing them over to the Babylonians. It's not how you would expect a brother nation to behave. You'd have thought they would have wanted to come in and help the Israelites, but they didn't. And so Obadiah tells them what God will do from verse 15. "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. The people of Edom will suffer God's judgment, but it will be a just punishment. As you have done, it will be done to you. It will be fair, appropriate, and deserved." And then from verses 17 to 21, we see the blessings on the house of Jacob. Mount Zion, God's holy city, will remain, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. How different it will be for Edom. Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Esau stubble to be burned and destroyed. There'll be no Edomites left, and their land will be split and shared amongst other nations. Edom will be wiped from the face of the earth. And it has. If you put Edom into Google Maps, it brings up two references. One is the Edom Hotel in Petra, Jordan. And then there is Mul Edom, Dead Sea Apartments in Israel. There is no land of Edom today. Obadiah's vision came true. Obadiah finishes by explaining how the land will be shared and that deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. This new kingdom will belong to God. Obadiah finishes his vision clearly pointing the way to what is to come. He signposts to the coming Lord, to Jesus. If you look ahead into Mark chapter 1 verse 15, we see Jesus' first words in his public ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Or in our Bibles, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is Obadiah's vision fulfilled. There's a huge amount in this short book, isn't there? But how is it relevant to us today? The strong thing for me that throughout this book is that God is always there and always keeps his promises. The kingdom Obadiah finishes with reminds us again that of that promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, the one the Edomites forgot, that through Abraham's descendants, God was going to build a kingdom and that kingdom would be blessed. And through him, Abraham's peoples of the earth will be blessed. So for Obadiah, no matter how bad things look, no matter how much Israel had been punished or how far the people seemed to be from God, no matter how disobedient or untrusting they were, that promise still stands, and the kingdom of God will flourish. And that's a great thing for us to remember. As we are, as Christians, followers of Jesus, that promise applies to us. We will be blessed. So no matter how bleak things are for God's people, his promises still stand. When we are in difficult times, we need to cling on to that knowledge that God's promises can be trusted, that we will be blessed. If we think about how Christians around the world are being increasingly persecuted, how it feels harder to be a Christian in today's society here in Britain, we need to remember that God's promises still stand, and we need to trust in that. And that's the challenge for us, to live lives that bring glory to God, no matter how hard life is. It's hard, isn't it, when we face the times of trial, particularly if we're in a situation where we feel got at or picked on, to see God in that place. It's hard to see how God is there with us and how we feel all alone and isolated from God. But I often find that it's when I come out of that dark place that I see God has had a purpose for me being there. He has used it to hone me a little more to be like him, or used it to make me trust him more, as I realised that he was with me in the challenging and difficult times, that he is a God who keeps his promises, just as the Bible says. But in knowing that, it can throw up its own questions. When I was struggling at work a couple of years ago with a difficult and horrible boss, was that person merely doing God's will in order for me to turn to God more and trust him more? Or in order for my other colleagues to recognise that it was my faith that enabled me to keep going through the difficulties? No, of course not. God is a merciful and gracious God. He is a God who wants us to freely choose him. He doesn't make bad things happen to us in order for us to make us realise that, or in order for us to push towards him. But we live in a broken world, a world where people don't acknowledge God exists, or even where people actively choose to persecute Christians. It's a world where people live their lives their own way, not caring about who they trample on or hurt along the way. And sometimes we're the subject of that hurt, like me with my boss. But what's great for me as a Christian is knowing that God can use even the most horrible situations to reveal a little more of himself to me, which in turn makes me love him more. Knowing God was with me in that difficult place gave me a sense of peace and the knowledge that it would be okay in the end. Now, that doesn't mean my boss didn't do anything wrong. She will be called to account by God when the day comes, just as we all will. The kingdom that Obadiah talks about at the end of the book, the kingdom will be the Lord's, doesn't just refer to the land around Mount Zion. Jesus fulfilled this Obadiah's vision. It meant that the kingdom of God is not a particular land or area of the world. It's ordinary people like you and me. It's a kingdom that people look at and mock, laugh at even. Some even delight in seeing Christians suffer. Some join in. Even Jesus was mocked as he went to the cross. But he died willingly and rose again to fulfill that promise made by God. So when we're facing a hard time, when life is difficult for whatever reason, or when someone laughs at us for being a Christian, or even abuses us because we follow Jesus, or when we are tempted to give up because life is hard, or we're distracted by things in this world that take us away from God, we need to remember we have God's sure and certain promise, and that we can be sure of. There will only be one kingdom that will last. Everything else will be destroyed. It's a hard message to hear, but knowing it should spur us to want to share the good news with people, to tell people about Jesus and the kingdom that will last forever when everything else is swept away. Knowing it should also encourage us to want to live lives that bring God glory, not through fear or feeling obligated that we have to, but because we joyfully want to bring God glory. And that means living an obedient life according to his will. The Israelites were forever being disobedient, and God punished them. Whilst God won't punish us in the same way, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins put an end to that. But we know God hates that sort of behaviour. And if we love God and are truly thankful for what he has done for us in sending his son to die on the cross for us, why wouldn't we want to live an obedient life that brings him joy and glorifies him? So when times are hard or we face opposition, we need to remember we can survive and get through it because we know God is there with us and we can joyfully look to the future and hold on to God's promises until we get there. Let's pray.